Good evening, everyone.
Let's all turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll continue through the series of the book of Hebrews. We completed Hebrews chapter 8 last time, so now we'll start with Hebrews chapter 9. As you've noticed, when we go through this book of Hebrews, or when you study it on your own, there are so many wonderful points of doctrine and Christian living in this book. And it is full of spiritual meat. And it should be a book that we study fairly regularly. Notice here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary," or earthly sanctuary. "And there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the shewbread, which is called the sanctuary," or the holy place. "And later the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," that part of that tabernacle. We're talking about a tabernacle here that was set up in the center of the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes around it. It's very interesting reading when you get into Exodus and other parts of the first books of the Bible and Leviticus, where God talks about the various ordinances and the various practices, sacrifices, and the building and raising up of the tabernacle. And he got so specific with measurements and with colors and with textures and with what everything was to be built of. So it gives you an insight into the mind of God that when he does something, he wants it done right, and he wants it done in a particular way. And he wants this tabernacle to be arranged according to how he said it should be arranged. And it's so important because it was the center of life of the entire nation of Israel. And you can read in the early books of the Bible where Jesus Christ himself would come down and talk to Moses. And Joshua was there, and he would come to this tabernacle. So it had to be right. And it's a type of the scene in heaven where God and Jesus Christ dwell in some respects. So notice verse 3. "And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant," or the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. "And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." Meaning, we do not understand a whole lot about it, or also meaning that he wasn't going to concentrate on that at this time. But what you see is, as we study what we're reading here and understand it, we understand a bit more about what it's like where God is and what it'll be like when he brings all this to the earth and sets up his kingdom. "Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first part of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or the transgressions or sins of the people." And so when you go into the second part, or when he went into the second part of the tabernacle, the holiest of holies, or the holy of holies, he was the only one who went in, only the high priest. No one else could go in there. And that gives us a feel of the Holy of Holies, where God the Father and Jesus Christ are in the third heaven, and the throne and the cherubim and the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the type of that here on earth and the one in heaven. "The Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." The point here is, when the first tabernacle was built on this earth, the high priest could go in there. No one else could. But we're going to see as we go along here that because of Jesus Christ, we can go into the Holy of Holies in heaven in the sense of coming to God in prayer through Christ. Notice here verse 9. This is important. What we just read here. What was it? "Which was a figure," or symbolic, for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation or the time of Jesus Christ. Now this is all very, very interesting, and we'll go into it in more detail sometime about the sacrifices and the oblations and the offerings and the altar and the administration of death and the Levitical priesthood and the tabernacle service, etc. And all of that was not the final thing. It was a shadow of what was coming. It pointed to Jesus Christ, and it pointed to a better time and a better sacrifice. Notice here verse 11, Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, most holy place, holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See where we're going here in chapter 9 of Hebrews? We're going from the old covenant to the new covenant. We're going from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood. We're going from the earthy tabernacle and the sacrificing of animals and various ordinances and various rituals to the spiritual application of the law and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, or sets apart to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish to God, cleanse or purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this cause he is a mediator of the New Testament or New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See how it elevates everything? Once Christ came to this earth and once he was the sacrifice, everything is elevated to the spiritual plane and from the physical plane. And notice here about the mediator. Now there are some churches that teach that a man is the mediator between God and Jesus Christ. No, the mediator between, a man is a mediator between human beings and God. No, Jesus Christ is the mediator between human beings and Almighty God. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And another thing I want to point out here, where it says testament, the proper translation is actually covenant. People confuse the difference between a covenant and a testament. Notice verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Now, let's just take a little time here, because every time you see the word testament, it should be translated covenant, except right here in verse 16 and 17. And that's the only place, and you can check it in Greek and also check the context. This is the only place where it should be translated testament. Every other place, even though the King James translators translated a testament, it should be translated covenant. But right here in Hebrews 9, verse 16 and 17, it actually is right when it's translated testament. What is the difference between a covenant and a testament? A covenant is an agreement between living persons as to what shall be done by them while living. It is simply an agreement between two living parties, a marriage covenant, baptism covenant, Abraham and God, Noah and God, and so on. The old covenant between God and Israel, the new covenant between God and all of mankind and spiritual Israel. Now, what is a testament? A testament expresses the will of an individual as to what shall be done after his death. For instance, what happens to the property? What happens to the possessions, etc.? Now, that's another matter. So a testament comes into play once the individual dies who expressed his will, his last will and testament. That's a different matter than a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between living people. A testament kicks in once the person dies. You know, if you draw up a will and testament, it is not enforced until you die, and then it becomes alive and valid. But a covenant is an agreement between living people, living persons. Big difference between a covenant and a testament. If you keep that in mind, then you'll see the difference between Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the covenant that's talked about here and the testament that's talked about here. So, verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken, or first covenant, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God has enjoined unto you. So you see, people say, well, see, when Jesus Christ died, then that did away with the Old Testament, that did away with the law, that did away with everything in the Old Testament. That's just there for historical reasons. Now we have the New Testament, and that's all we go by. No, that's not what happened, because the Old Testament contains the Old Covenant, and it contains the Ten Commandments, and it contains the Holy Days, and it contains tithing. That's binding. And once he died, his death and sacrifice simply elevated it to the level of the New Covenant, which now makes it binding spiritually, not just physically. So the Old Testament is not something that is not in force until Christ died, and now once he died, it's in force, or once he died, it's out of force. It stands. And really, if you want to get down to it, if you want to get technically correct, the New Testament should more accurately be called the New Covenant, which is different to the New Testament. But, you know, popular language calls it the New Testament. Continuing now, let's pick it up again in verse 19. When Moses has spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you, or the covenant. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by law purged with blood or cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission or no sin. The reason for that is sin is so enormous and so horrendous and so horrible and so painful and so devastating and destructive that God points that out by one of the greatest things that can be given, and that's blood. I mean, life is in the blood. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So we're reading about a pattern of what went on in Old Testament and times with Israel. We're reading about a pattern of what is to come and what's in heaven. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or examples of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He does enter into the holy places in the Holy of Holies, but it wasn't made with hands. And why does he appear in the presence of God? Notice this, verse 24, for us. It's hard for us to comprehend how much God the Father and Jesus Christ really love us. I guess one way I could explain it is when a husband and wife really love one another, that's just a little example of how Jesus Christ loves his church and the church should love him. And when parents really love their children, that's just a glimpse of how God the Father and Jesus Christ love the children of God. And so when you really think about it, they don't need anybody or anything. They're doing all of this to share with their family. They have so much love for us that they want to share everything with us. And so when Jesus Christ appears in the presence of God, he's doing that for us. That's part of the reason why he's there. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, in other words, the blood of bulls and goats did not forgive sin. It merely reminded Israel of their sins. and it merely began to point, and it merely pointed them to Christ, who would be the ultimate sacrifice. And so every year, I mean, all through the year, sacrifices and oblations and different offerings had to be offered, and the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, was busy day in and day out with the tabernacle responsibilities and the sacrifices of animals and doves and meal offerings and so on. None of that forgave sin. It reminded Israel of their sins, and it pointed to Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice would blot out sins. And none of the setup of the tabernacle was the final setup. It was a type or an example of the Holy of Holies in heaven, and probably some of the things that will be set up when Jesus Christ establishes his throne on earth in the kingdom of God. And the sacrifice of Christ does not have to occur every year. See, they had to offer these sacrifices every year and throughout the year, and certain types of sacrifices at certain times of the year. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice was so holy, so complete, so total, and so pure that it just took him being sacrificed one time, just once. Thankfully, he doesn't have to be sacrificed every year around Passover time. He only had to be sacrificed just one time. And his sacrifice was so magnificent and so pure and so right and so complete that one sacrifice covers the sin of all humanity since the Garden of Eden. Every single sin that every human being committed is under that sacrifice, the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is so holy, so pure, so right, so clean, and so acceptable to God, that one sacrifice where his body was broken and beaten and his blood was shed out on the ground, that one sacrifice covers every sin that's ever been committed by any human being throughout history once they totally repent. And it's so holy and so magnificent, it covers all the sins of all humanity. And if I can put it this way, there's room left over. And there's something else to think about here, brethren. If throughout the history of mankind, nobody ever committed a single sin except one person, and if that person only committed one sin, they would have been put in the lake of fire, because the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ loves us so much, and God the Father loves us so much, that hypothetically speaking, if only one person of the billions of human beings who've ever lived committed only one sin, that one person would go into the lake of fire. But before God the Father and Jesus Christ would allow that to happen, he would have come to this earth, gone through all he went through, and paid the ultimate price of being sacrificed so that one person could have that one sin forgiven and have a chance to be in the kingdom of God. That's how personal it is when we think about the sacrifice of Christ and when we think about taking the Passover. That's why over there in Acts, when Peter preached the sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he gets down to the nuts and bolts of repentance and baptism, and they were pricked in their heart and they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." He had just told them that they were part of the reason that Christ had to die. It gets that personal. We didn't literally kill Jesus Christ. We weren't there. But our sins did. And so anybody's sins contributed, mine, yours, anybody's, contributed to the fact that Jesus Christ had to die. It's just that personal. And it's just that necessary. And there's just that much love involved. And so we need to think about that as we're going through here. Verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin with the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Now we talk about this from time to time when we talk about the resurrection. But verse 27 applies to everybody. Sooner or later, every single person is going to die. And God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who takes life. And he's holy, and he's right, and he's just in all that he does. But every human being who's ever lived is going to die. It's going to happen. There are people who fear death. There are people who will do anything to stave off death. There are people who will spend everything they have to avoid dying. They will become recluses. I mean, you have heard of examples of millionaires who get so uptight about germs that they will isolate themselves and they will walk around in gloves and handkerchiefs over their mouth and won't allow anybody to be in their presence and won't touch anything, and all so they can live a little longer because they think they're going to come down with some kind of disease by touching a door handle and picking up a germ. Anything to live a little longer. Ponce de Leon supposedly looked for the Fountain of Youth, where he could drink water from the Fountain of Youth and live a little longer. People will submit themselves to the medical profession and tell them, whatever you need to do to keep me living, do that. And now they're getting to where they do some pretty ghoulish, grotesque things. You know, they're even talking about transplanting heads now. They're talking about transplanting any organ in the body now. They're talking about experimenting with putting mechanical organs in the body. And just anything and everything. They're talking about, given enough time, science will be able to make us immortal. And, you know, if your heart starts wearing out, you just go get a new heart like you take your car in to get a new motor, etc. Now, what kind of life is that? But people will spend money in order to live a few more minutes or a few more hours or a few more days. Of course, the urge to live and the drive to live is probably the strongest drive that every human being has. And we do need to be careful, and we do need to take care of ourselves, and we do need to enjoy living life for as long as God gives it to us. But we also need to recognize the fact that even though death is an enemy and even though death is sad, but sometimes I've seen people who are in such pain and such agony and who've lived a full life and who have said plainly they do not want to lay there like a vegetable hooked up to a bunch of wires and a bunch of gadgets and a bunch of meters and a bunch of machines, and yet they will stay there hooked up in their 90s, not knowing anybody, and just stay there, be kept alive by all of these medical gadgets for a little while longer. In fact, it would be a merciful thing that they've come to their point in their life when it's over to let them die naturally. To let them die naturally. I had a doctor tell me one time when there was a young woman in the church I pastored who was very sick, and I went in to visit her and got to talking to the doctor, and he said, well, she has a strong heart and strong kidneys. When you have a strong heart and strong kidneys, you can live a long time. And, you know, I've seen people go into unconsciousness at an advanced age, but because they still have a strong heart and kidneys, they'll just keep them alive on the machine, and they're just in pain and in misery. Well, you know, there's a balance to this. We know that all human beings are going to die, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's the way God has made it. And so if we're walking with God and we're close to God and we're trying to serve God and we're trying to obey God and we're doing our best to stay safe and we leave our life in His hands, we don't have to walk in fear of death. And if God decides somewhere along the line, okay, this is when your life is going to end, you know what? If we've endured to the end, Christ Himself said, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Our next waking moment will be resurrected into the family of God as spirit beings and as a part of the kingdom of God. So when we put God in the picture and we live by His word, even when it comes to death, of course we're concerned about safety and life, but we're not worried about it. We understand God designed it that way. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now I want to clarify that too. See, in 1611, King James commissioned a whole group of scholars to translate the Bible. The Old Testament was translated from the Hebrew. The New Testament was translated from the Greek. And generally speaking, they did a marvelous job. And generally speaking, they did it in an objective way. But sometimes one or two of them would slip in some Protestantism. Translations. And sometimes some of them would twist a little bit or wouldn't make it clear. 1611 King James language sometimes is a little bit different to 2008 language. Here's a case in point. If you read through here, it's talking about Christ, and the last sentence says, without sin. He will come the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, we know he never sinned once. He never sinned. He had no sin at all. So that's a poor translation. If you'll check the Greek, and if you'll check another translation, it means apart from sin. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, or eagerly wait for him, shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. In other words, he's not going to have to be sacrificed again. He's not going to have to take upon himself our sins, physical sins or spiritual sins, when he comes again. That's what he did when he came the first time.
Okay, that brings us to
chapter 10.
We'll stop there. Until then, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.